Studying the book of Isaiah is not easy because of its volume, compacted contents, and various subjects in the book. Isaiah is considered one of the major prophets, along with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And I'm not sure how many messages are come out of this book, and two or three messages are lingering in my mind at the moment, but I know that it will be far more than that. So this is a very long book, and because of the length of the writings of all these four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they are being called as major prophets. Isaiah's book, however, appears first among the books of the prophets in the Old Testament canon, a position of honor since Isaiah was at times referred to as the prince of prophets. We know that his ministry began around 740 BC. By the way, in terms of these dates, I understand that there are some different opinions amongst the evangelical and Bible-believing scholars, and so some may say that his ministry began around 760-something, so there may be varied views. However, I just took 740 BC, but I want you to know that there are varied views. He himself mentions in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that his visions began the year that King Uzziah died, and his death is noted by secular historians. It was a period of disorderly times in Jerusalem, when constant change perplexed and sometimes threatened his contemporaries. Into this situation, God presented a prophet with his special revelation that indicated the truth about the sins of the people and about God's plans of judgment and salvation for nations. And it is not just for the nation of Israel or Judah, but including a lot of surrounding nations. The first few words of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 are the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Because of the large number of chapters, we tend to think of this book as the longest among the prophetic books, including both major and minor prophets. However, if we count Hebrew words, Isaiah has a fewer number of Hebrew words than either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Isaiah has 16,930 words, while Jeremiah has 21,819, and Ezekiel 18,731. Isaiah has a few more verses than Ezekiel, about 20, maybe 19. About 19 verses. However, Jeremiah has more verses than Isaiah, about 5% more. So the book of Jeremiah is the longest prophetic book. Concerning the author of this book, some critics argue that there are multiple numbers of authors. So if you look at contemporary commentators' books, probably you will see that these books are saying that the book of Isaiah was written by more than two Isaiahs. So they may use the term like a second Isaiah, third Isaiah, fourth Isaiah, etc. One of the key reasons for their arguments is that the Persian king, King Cyrus's name is mentioned twice in the book. And King Cyrus was the one who released the Jewish captives to return to their homeland, and his decree was made in around 538. So which means that his name was mentioned 200 years even before his active duty years. So that's why some critics are saying that, you see, the book of Isaiah is including some of the accounts that happened after Isaiah died. So King Cyrus lived at least 200 years after Isaiah died. On this ground, they argue that the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, was not written by Isaiah. Of course, there are some stylish differences in this particular section. So first the 39 chapters and second 27 chapters. Isn't it interesting? Old Testament, the 39 chapters, books, and New Testament, 27 books. Likewise, The Isaiah, book of Isaiah, is clearly divided into two parts, first the 39 chapters and the second half, 27 chapters. And so these critics are saying that the second half of 27 chapters were not written by Isaiah. However, New Testament data, as well as Jewish tradition, have confirmed that Isaiah is the author of the whole book. Besides, it must be a prophetic work of God. Why God cannot prophesy the names of those individuals who are going to be born after prophet Isaiah died? Is there any limitation, restriction to God's abilities? And oftentimes God made prophecies and all those prophecies were fulfilled. Therefore, there is no reason for us to doubt that God is able, capable of making prophecies of the with the names of the people to be born after those authors died. It is not the first time in the Old Testament that God had revealed individuals' names before they were born. I'm not planning to go into the textual study much today, but rather I'd like to focus on prophet Isaiah himself this morning. So let me talk about Isaiah as the person. First of all, his name Isaiah means the salvation of Jehovah, or the Lord, L-O-R-D, saves, all in capital letters. And the salvation of Jehovah, or some commentators you may see, the salvation of Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, and that is a transliteration of the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah, into our English letters. And this name, Yahweh, is being translated in our King James Bible as Jehovah, and or sometimes L-O-R-D in all capital letters. The meaning of this name is significantly appropriate for a book whose name is Messiah's Salvation, because there are many messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and this book is talking about salvation eventually. His preaching was governed by the theme that it is the Lord alone who saves, while all human efforts proves nothing. He was the son of Amos, according to chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, who is mentioned several times in connection to Isaiah, but there is no other information concerning him. So we do not know really who this person is. It is impossible to construct a biography of the prophet Isaiah. The material available is too scant. While we don't know who Isaiah's father Amos is, some scholars speculate that Isaiah was a member of the royal family since he had easy access to the kings. The rabbinical tradition says that Isaiah's father Amos was a brother of King Amaziah, but it cannot be verified. However, in this connection, it is certain only that Isaiah's prophetic labor was bound up closely with the royal house of David. For example, he boldly faced King Ahaz in chapter 7. In the reign of King Hezekiah, he had great influence in chapters 36 to 39. And for the rest of his life, he kept a close prophetic eye on the political events of the day. At times, Isaiah spoke directly to kings, like chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 22. Other times, he directly quotes the words of kings. The book of 2 Kings also supports Isaiah's close association with Israel's kings, like 2 Kings chapter 19. Although Isaiah's royal descent may be only conjecture, he has been called with complete justification the king of the prophets. Among the prophets, he is the greatest, many scholars say. He displays a royal dignity in the boldness of his public action, in the majesty of his preaching, and in the noble power and poetic beauty of his words. He had a family. So he had a wife. Isaiah was married, and in his own writings, he refers to his wife not by her given family name, but rather by the term prophetess in chapter 8, verse 3. Either because she was endowed with a prophetic gift like Deborah or Huldah, Or simply because she was the wife of the prophet, she was called the prophetess. I do not know. And possibly she herself was a prophetess. And secondly, he had children, and at least two sons. Isaiah had two sons who were given names which signified the prophetic statements made by their father. Their names are, number one, Shear-Jashub, which means the remnant return. It comes from chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah 7:3 says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." It was a prophetic reference to the literal and spiritual return of Judah after its destruction and exile to Babylon for 70 years. So the remnant shall return, Shear-Jashub. And the second son's name is Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I don't know who wants to have his son's name, Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which means haste, spoil, speedy, prey. And so it comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So here, the riches of Damascus, it is referring to Aram or Syria. The spoil of Samaria, it talks about northern kingdom of Israel. So this name implied eventual attack of the Assyrians on the northern kingdom of Israel and its neighboring country, Syria. And so Assyria was anxious to attack, destroy, and pillage all of its enemies. And so it is all within historical context. And he was commissioned. Chapter 6 has an account of commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord told him to seal up his teaching. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." In a particular instance, Isaiah went about for the space of 3 years, according to chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, naked and barefoot. So Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2 and 3 say this, "At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign, and wander upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia." So it is something that the children of Israel are going to experience. And so what he did was a prophetic activity. Isaiah probably spent most of his life in Jerusalem, and judging by the quality of his writing and his access to the royal court of successive kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Scholars believe that he was well-educated, wealthy, aristocrat, or perhaps even some people say that he was a part of a priestly family without giving us any support, any proof. And he perceived the social injustice and depravity. That's why he denounced lots of moral decay and corruption of his own people. It seems that Isaiah had a high position in the society of his time. He was very much aware of the plight of the poor, the excesses of the rich, and the injustice visited on the common people by those in power, as well as the immorality and unfaithfulness that existed at every level of society, both rich and poor. Despite the advantages of education, wealth, and access to the royal court as God's prophet, and very much like the more common social justice prophets who were his contemporaries, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, Isaiah spoke out powerfully Not only did he speak truth to power, he did so with a beautiful, complex, and majestic style of writing. So his writing style has been really hailed by many scholars as beautiful. Unfortunately, that's about the extent of what we know about the prophet Isaiah. We know plenty about the period he wrote, so historical accounts are a lot in the book, but we have scant details about his life. One of the surprising things about the Bible is that we know a lot about the lives of the prophets who didn't write books, like Elijah and Elisha, but we know relatively little about the lives of the ones who did, like Isaiah. Regardless, Isaiah's words have had a powerful impact on Judaism and Christianity alike. The New Testament writers frequently quoted him, often showing how his prophecies pointed not just to the Israelites' redemption from exile, but to the world's redemption in Christ. Let us talk about his time in order to know about some historical backgrounds or historical accounts. So it will be a bit complicated. It is because I'm going to give you a lot of facts. And my grandson is competing with me this morning. So he will be a good preacher someday. The days of Isaiah were marked by a continual clash with Assyria. Therefore, it would be of interest to know the Assyrian kings involved during this period. They are Tiglath-Pileser, then Shalmaneser, then Sargon II, and Sennacherib. And those four Assyrian kings are deeply involved in the ministry and the life of prophet Isaiah. First of all, there are few prophets who were his contemporaries. As was noted in the Old Testament timeline, Isaiah lived and prophesied during the time of other Jewish prophets like Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Isaiah exercised the functions of his office during the reigns of Uzziah, and King Uzziah has a different name as well. So his another name is Azariah. So just in case while you are reading Kings or Chronicles, Azariah is the same person as Uzziah. And Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. First of all, Uzziah reigned 52 years, and the reign of Manasseh was from around 697 BC to 642 BC. Uzziah was a good king. And he reigned for a very long period of time, 52 years. There is a mention of Sennacherib's assassination in the book of Isaiah, which occurred in 681. It means that this historical event happened during the reign of Manasseh. It implies that though Manasseh's name is not mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah must have been contemporary for some years with Manasseh. Thus, Isaiah may have prophesied for the long period of almost 60 years with plus and minus. A Jewish tradition claims that he was martyred during the time of King Manasseh. Isaiah wrote during a stormy period, marking the expansion of the Assyrian Empire and the decline of Israel. Under King Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrians swept westward into Aram. Aram is same as Syria. So sometimes you may be confused between Syria and Assyria. They are different in the Old Testament. So Aram is Syria. And Assyria was trying to get the part of Syria, Aram, and into Canaan, where the northern kingdom of Israel was located. They then continued downwards into Israel. So after Aram, Syria, then northern kingdom of Israel, in response, the kings of Aram, Syria, and northern kingdom Israel, these two kingdoms, made an alliance, so two kings tried to pressure King Ahaz of Judah, southern kingdom of Israel, into joining their alliance against Assyria. So Assyria is coming down. Syria and northern kingdom of Israel felt danger, and obviously, so they are trying to pressure the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, join them so that they could make a military alliance against Assyria. However, King Ahaz of southern kingdom Judah rejected the pressure from them. And obviously, he was hated by the kings of Aram, Syria, and kings of northern kingdom of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser invaded Israel. 2 Kings 15 verse 19 says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, and his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand." Pul is a nickname of Tiglath-Pileser III, who invaded into Israel. Rezin of Damascus, so king of Syria, Aram, was Rezin, and Pekah of Samaria, Pekah was the king of northern kingdom of Israel, attacked and defeated Judah, because Judah did not want to join them against Assyria. But quite interestingly, humanly speaking, because Aram, Syria, and northern kingdom of Israel were quite upset with the southern kingdom of Israel, so they were very much vengeful. That's why they attacked the southern kingdom of Israel. That is a historical fact, and that is a human perspective. But at the same time, if we read the scriptures more deeply, it was a consequence of the sins of Judah, especially of King Ahaz. So God used all these historical connections to fulfill his work. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 to 4 says this. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. So King Ahaz was not a good king. Verse 3, 2 Kings 16, "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." It talks about northern kingdom of Israel. They went after pagan worship. So Ahaz, king of Judah, followed the ways of the kings of Israel. "Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire," which means he gave his son to Moloch, which is a pagan god or god. And here is a human sacrifice in paganism. And king of Judah did that. "According to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Because of that sin, God punished him. But historically speaking, that punishment came through Aram, Syria, and northern kingdom of Israel. What we must remember is that the judgment of God is not accidental but providential. So even in our life, when we are experiencing certain event, we focus on that only. Why it happened. But oftentimes, God's work takes a broader perspectives. Maybe there are other reasons, surrounding reasons we need to consider. And this is what had happened. It was another form of his grace as well. God judged his own people, but that was another form of his grace, which was to offer them an opportunity to repent of their sins and to return to him. However, Ahaz, king of Judah, sought the aid of Tiglath-Pileser against Israel and Syria. So when Aram, Syria, and northern kingdom of Israel were invading into Judah, instead of relying on God, he relied on Assyrians. Assyrians are coming against Syria and northern kingdom of Israel. So Judah thought, we are going to make an alliance with Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, instead of trusting in God. And After all, eventually Tiglath-Pileser came upon Syria and Israel. The consequence was that Rezin, king of Damascus, and Pekah, king of Samaria, were conquered, and many of the people carried captive to Assyria. 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 9 says, So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And Isaiah condemned this decision. Ahaz, you have done wrong. That is found in Isaiah chapter 7. Isn't it interesting, Isaiah chapter 7? What is the most famous verse in Isaiah chapter 7? Virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Within this historical background, it happens. Assyria did help Judah by conquering and deporting the northern kingdom of Israel. But this left the southern kingdom even more vulnerable and exposed to attack from the north. Assyrians themselves this time. Shalmaneser V, son and successor of Tiglath-Pileser III, laid siege to Samaria. According to 2 Kings 17 verse 3, Shalmaneser led a campaign against Israel, probably beginning at the beginning of his reign, and Hoshea, who was the king of Israel, submitted and paid tribute, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. However, Hoshea eventually soon rebelled and sent representatives to Egypt to request assistance. That is found in 2 Kings 17:4. So initially, he submitted himself and his kingdom to Assyrians, but then he turned himself to Egypt, another superpower in those days. And so he sent his emissaries to Egypt, and please send your military forces to help me out. In response to this revolt, Assyrian king Shalmaneser launched another campaign against Samaria and arrested Hoshea. Eventually, the Assyrians invaded Israel and put Samaria under siege for 3 years, 2 Kings 17:5 and 18:9. The city finally fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and segments of the population were taken into exile in Assyria. So a lot of northern Israelites, Jewish people, were taken out of their own country. And instead, the pagans were brought into the Samaria. And so eventually, Samaritans were born. Can you see all these historical flow? As long as Ahaz reigned, the kingdom of Judah was unmolested by the Assyrian power because he was an ally with the Assyrians. On his accession to the throne, Hezekiah, who rebelled against the king of Assyria, 2 Kings 18 verse 9, as King Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria. And at first, it was not simply by his own, you know, spirituality or by faith alone, but this time he made a blunder as well, so he relied on the Egyptians too. He wanted to bring the Egyptians to this complicated international politics. But then Hezekiah was reduced to despair and submitted to the Assyrians. 2 Kings 18 verses 14 to 16. 2 Kings 18 verse 16 says this. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Later, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his army with his three generals, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, to Hezekiah against Jerusalem in 701 BC. And that is shown in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 and 2 Kings chapter 18. The godly king Hezekiah this time was different. And he began to pray earnestly. And even one time, a letter was sent from his enemy, and he took the letter to the temple, and he spread his letter before the Lord, and he cried unto God in prayers. And so you can find those things between chapters 36 and 39. And then Isaiah prophesied that God would force the Assyrians to withdraw, and it happened in Isaiah 37, 6 and 7. Isaiah, on that occasion, encouraged Hezekiah to resist the Assyrians, early part of chapter 37, whereupon Sennacherib sent a threatening letter to Hezekiah, which he spread before the Lord, chapter 37, verse 14, and God defended Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 to 34. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city. This time God said, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. The judgment of God now fell upon the Assyrians. Sennacherib never recovered from the shock of the disaster in Judah. He made no more expeditions against either southern Palestine or Egypt. Instead, if you read Isaiah chapter 37, verse 38, his two sons murdered him while he worshipped his gods. His gods, in his God's temple, while he was worshipping, his two sons murdered him. The remaining years of Hezekiah's reign were peaceful. Isaiah probably lived into the reign of Manasseh, but the time and manner of his death are unknown. Only tradition says that he was martyred by King Manasseh. That is, again, quite interesting. King Uzziah was a good man, and Jotham, okay. Then out of blue, there was Ahaz, bad king. Then Hezekiah, from bad king, wonderful son. Hezekiah was born from such a wonderful father, Hezekiah. Manasseh, such a terrible son, was born. It is truly a mystery. And then we can think about his calling. Chapter 6 describes Isaiah's calling to his prophetic office. The chapter 6 occurs at an odd place in the general arrangement, if we think of his calling. We would have expected it to be at the beginning of the book, in the first chapter rather than the sixth, because it is talking about his commissioning. Its position after chapters 1 to 5 may be an important part of the plan of the prophet. In chapters 1 to 5, we can find the descriptions of the condition of the nation and the people to whom Isaiah is called to preach. It is a people immersed into sin. Isaiah receives a vision in which he is shown heavenly things in earthly and symbolic forms. Chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah saw the Lord. Would you like to read chapter 6, verse 1 together? Chapter 6, verse 1, let's read it together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Amen. The first three verses describe Isaiah's vision, a revelation of God to the prophet, which is essential to an understanding of his call and his commission. Before Isaiah is sent to preach to the sinful and rebellious nation, he is given a vision of the majesty, greatness, and holiness of God. I think this is really significant. Until we encounter the very living presence of God in our lives, our commitment and dedication unto Him cannot but be very much limited. Before Isaiah was sent out by God with a great mission, before he was commissioned by God, he had to see the great vision of God first. There was an encounter of the holiness of God. Verse 1 says that Isaiah saw the Lord. How this could happen is not clear. It is not indicated. There are many verses in the Bible which teach us that God is invisible and cannot be seen. Exodus 33 verse 20 says, "There shall be no man see me and live." And John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time." In fact, Paul says that God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, God hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. But here Isaiah saw the Lord, and many others in the Bible are said to have seen God. For example, Jacob said in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." Or Matthew 5:8, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is obvious that the phrase "to see God" is used in two, I think, different senses. Man is not able to see God in his essence. Man can only see God as he has revealed himself. We do not know God as he really is. It is because he is infinite being. When we are talking about infinitude of something, there is no comprehension in our minds at all. We only know God as he has revealed himself. That's why scripture is extremely important. People do have different images and ideas of God from various sources. But in fact, the only source we can trust and rely upon is the Bible. It is because the Bible is the revelation by God. Therefore, as he has revealed himself to us, we are able to know him. All other sources are not from him. Our knowledge of God is never exhaustive and perfect, but it is nevertheless true. It is not exhaustive because no one can see God and live. It is true because God has accommodated himself to the weakness of man so that there was a sense in which Isaiah was able to see God. We can know God as much as he has revealed himself to us. Those things that have not been revealed, we cannot know of. The vision displays the imposing and incomparable majesty of the Lord. His throne is exalted, and his sweeping robe filled all of the space in the temple. The one who is seen in Adonai, the Lord or Master. So verse 1, the Lord is Adonai. The word itself can be used of God or man. It is used of the slave owner who was the master of the slave. Abraham's servant referred to Abraham as his Adonai, his master. Joseph was called the Lord of Egypt. He had great authority and power and was in effect the sovereign over Egypt, not in himself, but because he was acting in the place of the king. Pharaoh himself was called Adonai because he was the sovereign over Egypt. At the same time, when it is used for God, God is Adonai because He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the one who rules all things in royal majesty and power. He's the exalted and majestic sovereign, and it is particularly significant that Isaiah will be called to a ministry in which the sovereign power of God will be displayed and in which His judgment will be prominent. A number of seraphim worshipped Him in verses 2 and 3. Would you like to read 2 and 3, chapter 6? Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. The whole earth is full of His glory. Amen. The seraphs surrounding Him, mentioned only here, are apparently celestial spirits in whose ministry, especially the holiness of God, is prominent. They acknowledge the person of the Lord by their actions in verse 2. 2 wings cover their face from the overwhelming impact of the divine glory. These are holy angels, not tainted by sin, yet the divine glory is so overwhelming and its brightness so dazzling that they are not able to gaze directly at God any more than man can gaze directly at the sun. 2 wings cover their feet, or rather their nakedness, from the divine eye. And 2 wings are used for flying as they are ready to carry out the will of the Lord. In verse 3, the seraphim acknowledge the person of the Lord by their words. The worship, they worship Him for their utter holiness and for His glory displayed in all the earth. Verse 3 says, And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In the loud antiphonal speech, they praise the Lord Almighty in His holiness and glory and serve at the burning altar, where the smoke rises up to fill the entire heavenly sanctuary. As used here, holy signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from His creation, according to E.J. Young in the book of Isaiah. When we are talking about God, how can we define God? How can we describe God with our words? So that's why even when you are reading shorter catechisms or Westminster Confession of Faith, it simply gives you descriptions of God by explaining His attributes. God is good, God is holy, God is infinite, God is spirit, etc. Otherwise, there is no other way that we can describe God fully. And He has different attributes in Himself, in His essence. As I said, He's good, He's love, He's eternal, He's almighty, and He's omniscient, He knows all things, and He's holy, etc. There are so many essences, elements within His essence we can think about. However, I think the whole Bible comes out with a crying voice, crying appeal to His creatures that in the center of all of His attributes, there is His holiness. His holiness. The reason that Savior had to be sent to redeem us from our sins is because of God's holiness. The reason that man is separated from God is because of sin and His holiness. Sometimes people are talking about love of God. Because God is love, He will forgive him, and He will send everybody to heaven. What that person does not recognize is that even in the center of His love, there is holiness. It is holy love. If love includes, involves sin, then that is not love anymore. That becomes lust. And so in the center of God's attributes, there is holiness. That's why we must tremble before his presence, because there is no one who is righteous in the presence of God. Holiness. Angels are praising God, blessing his name in the heavenly sanctuary by saying that he's holy, holy, holy. There is an incomprehensible contrast between what is divine and what is human. God is separated from humans by his holiness. Also, the holiness of God consists of his positive attributes, which constitute his deity. The holiness of God involving his inner essence is largely hidden, but his glory is manifest, being declared by the whole creation, according to H.C. Luford. The holiness of the Lord is very prominent in the vision of the call, and continues to put its stamp on all of Isaiah's activity. The emphasis is on God's opposition to sin. This is clear from the fact that when Isaiah contemplates the holiness of the Lord, he becomes conscious of his sin in verse 5. The majestic vision brought forth extraordinary responses. The reaction to the vision in verses 4 and 5 heightens the awesomeness of the divine majesty. It is of his glory. I have heard different sort of testimonies from charismatic and Pentecostal churches. And some people have claimed that they went to heaven and they went to see God, etc., etc., etc. Here is a great prophet Isaiah. When he saw the glory of God, what it was the reaction he showed? It is so different from all of those testimonies people enjoy, people indulge themselves with. When he saw the glory, so different. Verses 4 and 5, chapter 6, would you like to read them? Let's read it. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. Amen. The foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of the seraphim, and the temple was filled with smoke. In verse 4, God's holiness and glory will manifest to every eye in virtue of which he punishes sin and redeems his people. The meaning of the smoke is uncertain. It may signify the presence of God, or it may be an indication of the sanctuary scene with the smoke rising from the altar of incense, or it may mean the smoke that is an indication of the wrath of the Lord. With a letter interpretation, smoke would add to the awesomeness to the scene and picture the wrath and judgment of the Lord about to be announced in Isaiah's commission. The reaction of the prophet to the vision in verse 5 is one of the alarm and despair as he cries out, "Woe is me." That was his reaction. "Woe is me." This manifestation of the holiness and the glory of the Lord fills Isaiah with horror as he thinks of his sin and the sin of his people. The fact that he speaks of unclean lips here probably springs from the contrast he senses between his speech and the clean lips of the seraphs, and from his awareness that he, as well as his people, should be thus proclaiming the praise of this holy and glorious God. Four causal clauses in verse 5 give the reason why he was so desperate, and he despairs. Verse 5 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for because," here's the reason, "I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sometimes people say to us that if we can show them God, they will believe in Him. Sometimes they will face that moment, but probably now, because they cannot survive. The last clause says that he has seen the Lord of hosts, and it is for this reason that he says, "I am undone." That means I am ruined. I am finished. Literally means I am made to cease. I am cut off, or I am doomed to die. He does not merely say that he is doomed because of the belief that no man can see God and live, but because the vision has revealed the infinite moral contrast between the one on the throne and Isaiah himself. When we are in the presence of God, moral contrast between his holiness and our sinfulness, they will be clearly shown to us, and we cannot but cry before him. Isaiah saw himself in the light of Jehovah's infinite holiness. It is ever thus when man is brought consciously into the presence of God. That's what H.A. Ironside said. He's a man with unclean lips. The lips are specified because of the fact that he had just seen choirs of holy creatures worshiping with pure lips. Notice the extent of his sense of sinfulness. Even if he uses his lips to praise and worship God, they are still unclean lips because he is unclean. In the presence of the thrice holy God, he is not even fit to worship properly. Sin so pervades our nature that it taints all of our thoughts and actions, not just those which we can specify as disobedient to God. Even with our best intentions and desires, our worship of God is imperfect. Perhaps it is because we never do anything 100% to the glory of God that no work is untainted with sin. Furthermore, not only was Isaiah himself a man of unclean lips, he was a member of a nation with unclean lips. How could such a one live in the presence of the Almighty and Holy God? I wonder, even this morning, I'm sure that some congregations are jumping up and down and excited with a lot of music. If they can find the presence of God, the Holy God, before them, I wonder whether they can still be excited and up and down dancing and shouting with singing. Such a man like Isaiah, when he faced the presence of God, he cannot but submit himself unto his authority and sovereign will and confess his own sinfulness. The calling of Isaiah means his encounter with the holiness of God. It has two dimensions, one toward God and one toward himself. Isaiah cried out before God that woe was unto him, and he was now ruined. It was all because he was able to see his qualification before the holiness of the glory of God. I just want to make this point to everyone who desires to serve God, or who is in church office, or who is invited to serve the Lord. Have you ever arrogantly rejected the holy ministry of God simply because you think it's bothersome, you do not like, all based on your feelings? You have never encountered the majestic God in your spirit. If you have ever had that encounter with God in your spirit, that majestic and holy God in your life, in your thinking, do you think you dare to say, I don't want it. Or you criticize others who are giving themselves to serve God. Can you do that? If you really see the glory of God in your life, how would you serve Him? Do you think that's a privilege? Of course that is a privilege. You do not deserve it. But God has given that privilege to you. Do you think Isaiah felt that he was worthy of being called on that day by just reading the passage? I do not think so. How arrogant and proud servants of God in Christian churches. How many of them are around? The depth and intensity of Isaiah's awareness of his sinfulness and the holiness of God brought him down to be completely broken before God. I hope that all servants of God in Hope Church will have the same experiences in their spiritual journey. Sunday school teachers, deacons, elders, including myself, all those ones who are serving in the committee in various capacities, even when we are serving by cleaning this place or serving in the kitchen, whatever you do, remember, that's an honor given to you. You do not deserve it. You do not have worth for it. But God is merciful to you. So this is not only a story of Isaiah. It was also a message of the Lord that whosoever comes to him must repent of his sins first. Paul says of the children of God who are crucified with Christ, that the body of their sin is destroyed and they should not serve sin anymore. Romans 6:6. We do not meet the Lord through our good behaviors or good works, though we need them all after we are saved. We must meet the Lord at the cross where he died for our sins. We must die in sin and then live with Christ. All our goodness and righteousness are simply like filthy rags. All have sinned, including you and me. We come short of the glory of God. Until we come to the realization that we are corrupt and depraved beings and we are alienated from God because of sin, we do not know him and we do not have any salvation. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Have you been forgiven? Have you confessed your sins? If you are believers of Jesus Christ, have you encountered the holiness of God in your spiritual journey? And I hope and pray that all of us will have the awesome view of our holy God in our souls. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are nothing and everything. But how often we are arrogant and proud enough to say that we have done this or that, as if everything belonged to us and everything is originated from us. Dear gracious God, as Isaiah encountered God in the temple, likewise, Lord, in the presence of God, we desire to face that very moment, the holiness of God. Dear gracious Lord, make us humble and help us to be fully submissive unto your sovereign will and power and authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.